This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, I'm seeing it's right there. I'll just introduce myself a little bit. Thank you for being here today. You're in the workshop, Interpretations of Revelation and the Case for Futurism. So we'll explain what that is. And today, kind of get a little bit into the weeds of very particular issues, texts, and hopefully you'll have time to come back to some of the other books on other talks on Revelation, where we'll look more at the exhortations and. But let me open our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for your word and this book that you've given us, so that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might be informed about who you are and what's ahead and how we are to respond in light of these truths and to live our days as we wait for your return. Father, we thank you, and we ask now that you would bless, as your word promised, that this book comes with a blessing for those who hear and heed. And Father, we ask for that blessing today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in. A little background on myself. I live in College Station, Texas. Yes, that's Aggie country. And I pastor a church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. I've been there in my 19th year. I did my studies at my Master's of Divinity. I'm an engineer in one life. And my business has always been Christ. I just had to engineer to pay the bills. And that's where I like to say it. And last 19 years, I have been pastoring, and part of my, of course, I'm here involved with Shepherds, run the Texas teaching site for the seminary, and we've got 16 students there, and so very much involved in theological training and passion in the heart of that. I have my preaching through the New Testament in somewhat of a unusual way. I believe that the forgotten genre, for those of you who appreciate the word genre, is the authors. And the New Testament really doesn't have a whole lot of authors. I'm preaching through the New Testament. I preached through what I call the At the Feet of Peter series. So we preached through Mark, preached through the texts in Acts dealing with Peter, and then preached 1st and 2nd Peter. And you get a lot of sense of the things that were close to Peter's heart. Then I sat at the feet of John. We sat there for 8 years, preached through John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. Spent about 3 years. And you see a lot of similarities. Now I just completed Revelation earlier this year, and now we're sitting at the feet of Paul. But that just gives you a sense of I have spent a great deal of time in Revelation. And to give you a little more depth than that, I preached Sunday morning with the intent of not really unpacking all the details of Revelation, but preaching it. It is for the exhortation and edification of the church, and wow, is it rich. And so I didn't want to get caught up in a lot of the details and the that would bog down that preaching element of it. At the same token, those elements are very important. So I taught a Sunday school class called Interpretations of Revelation. And that's where we got into the weeds and looked at the text. And so for the better part of a year, we spent our time in Revelation chapter 1 going through all the detailed interpretive issues. So I'm going to give you a little sampling of that today, just because, and really, That's what happens. You make all your decisions in the very first few verses of Revelation. And by the time you get done with Revelation 1, you've pretty much set how the rest of the book's going to go. And it's straightforward. It's far more simple than you might think. That is, unless you make it complicated. And another element, I did a Sunday evening service series, and that was focused on revelations on Revelation, in which I would use other texts of Scripture that, like Daniel, and relate those to. But I didn't want to get bogged down in that when I'm preaching, because there is a message that it will bless you greatly. And so wanted to keep that in that three-year period that I preached through Sunday morning. I had another series called Exhortations from Revelation. And I'll be teaching another one of those in the next session, the exhortations, where you're just looking at the exhortations that come out of Revelation. Rich, very, very clear in its exhortations. Then I did another one called Speculations on Revelation, because people were asking, okay, should I move to Idaho? No, you shouldn't. There's good news here, and there's very clear instructions on this isn't something to be afraid of. And so, but had to answer those questions. So all that to say, for the last several years, in various avenues, I have been saturated with the details of Revelation, and it has been a rich and blessed time. And I hope to share just a little bit of laying the groundwork for you today. And so, my wife looked at my slides and she said, "You have way too many slides." I said, "Yeah, but I have a lot less than a year's worth." But we'll go as we can, but I think you'll just get a sense of what I want to lay out here today. And I want to talk to you about futurism. And I'll explain what that means. I know that may be very clear to many of you. But the case for futurism, and it really probably more appropriate, a case for futurism. If I put the case out, it would be encyclopedic. It would be large. But just in the little time that we have, I just want to read the first few verses of Revelation, and I want to pick out some of the interpretive issues that as you go through, you have to make decisions on. And once you make decisions upon these, the rest of the book will start falling clear. You know, it'll build upon the decisions you make. And so Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, let me read these words. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Futurism. What is futurism? Well, four definitions I want to set forward. One is preterism, from the Latin word meaning gone by. Preterism understands the events of Revelation in large part to have already been fulfilled in the first centuries of the Christian era. So either at the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and that's where many and a lot go and where the conversation is, or at both the falls of Jerusalem in the first century and the fall of Rome in the fifth century. But the idea is these things in Revelation have already been fulfilled in the first century. How many of you have seen that word before? Okay, very familiar. Okay. Another word, another school of thought is historicism. Historicism, and this views the events of Revelation as unfolding in the course of history. This perspective was especially compatible with the thinking of the Protestant reformers who equated the papal system of their day with the Antichrist. So the historicism is seeing the events of Revelation as unfolding during out the last 2,000 years of church history. some measure. They see the unfolding course of history laid out in Revelation. There is another school of thought called spiritualism or idealism, and it's reticent to pinpoint the symbolism of Revelation historically. So it believes Revelation sets forth timeless truths concerning the battle between good and evil that continues through the church age. So in other words, it's not really saying, we're not trying to tie this historically to something. It's just a big drama of the conflict between good and evil, and that's what Revelation is doing. And then there's futurism. And futurism argues that the events of Revelation are largely unfulfilled, really beginning in chapter 4 and on, that the chapters 4 through 22 await the end times for their realization. So if preterist interpretation has dominated among biblical scholars recently, then it may be said that futurist reading is the preference of choice among the masses. And one of the reasons for that, it's like young earth creationism. One of the reasons why it will always be around is because a plain, simple reading of the text will take you there. And so, the same with this, the masses, if they just pick up their Bibles and start reading, they read through Revelation and say, yeah, that's still future. Much of that's still future. So that's, but let me take you back to Sesame Street. If you guys remember Sesame Street, if I had the audio playing, remember the song, One of These Things is Not Like the Other. You guys look like you might remember that, because I remember that. So you can see, one of those things isn't like the other. Which one is it?
The shoe.
The shoe, okay, good. Let me just to make sure you get this concept. One of these things is not like the other. Which one is it? Okay, you see that. Okay, so now, help me in this conversation here about one of these things is not like the other. Let's play this game again. Preterism, already fulfilled. Majority of Revelation is already fulfilled. Historicism, the majority of Revelation is being fulfilled during the church age. Spiritualism, well, it's not going to be fulfilled. It's not really what it's about. And then dispensationalism. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. Do you see that one of these things really isn't like the other?
Richard? Yeah, yeah.
Now, let me, and this is just for conversation here. I think we need to compare things in a way that that we're talking and we're not confusing things and bringing in things that further muddy the water. So can we make these things like the others? Okay, so how would you make futurism like the others?
Yet to be.
Yeah, will be fulfilled. Now, you can see, and that's really, just coming to the view of Revelation, how you see Israel and the church really doesn't bear on whether it is you're seeing the events future, past. Now, it happens that most of your dispensationalists are going to be futurists. But so are a good number of covenantalists. And so, yes, it's helpful to maybe break this futurism down into different components for other discussion, but for a basic approach to Revelation, this is really the decision you have to decide first. Have these events already been fulfilled? Are they being fulfilled over the 2,000 years? Are they not going to be fulfilled? Or will they be fulfilled? And so what I want to set forth today is why I think futurism has a good case. And I'm going to go through three. Number one, it's based upon a more reliable hermeneutic. We'll talk about that. Number two, it looks for fulfillment in the right century. And number three, it honors sola scriptura. And so these are the basic ways. I'm just going to walk through these first few verses, And I'm going to bring up three key interpretive issues that will support each of the above statements. So I'm just making a case. I'm not going to try to argue. I just think futurism has a good case that needs to be considered, and that's what I want to put out there, and based on a specific reading of the text. So I want to anchor these in the details of a text itself, okay? So, interpretive issue number one, how does Jesus expect the words of Revelation to be interpreted? How does he want us reading these texts? I mean, after all, he's the one who gave it. He expects us to hear, and he expects us to read, hear, and heed. So how does he want us to understand it? And there's a couple of texts in verse 1 and chapter in verse 3 will also. But the first one, where all the commentaries just go different directions, is this word to show. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. To show. God gave it. The nature of it is to show. So the basic question then becomes, what method of interpretation does Jesus and John expect the readers to employ? If you're going to read it and understand it in order to obey it, he must have something in mind on how you're going to read it. And so this is where the conversation is on these words to show. Either, okay, is it a symbolic interpretation that we're to follow? Is it a literal interpretation? Or is it an apocalyptic interpretation? And those are the three options that commentators are going to argue over the word to show. Well, before we jump into that, just talk about what the agreement is between these positions. Number one, the meaning of the verb to show. There's no debate over what that means. It means to point out, to show, to make known, to explain. So Jesus is wanting to show the things which must soon take place, and he's going to show them, point it out, explain it. The verb communicated is not in debate. It's to be report, to communicate, signify. And there's no debate about the visual nature of Revelation. Revelation is highly visual. If you love metaphor, you love visual things, then you'll love the book of Revelation. Now the disagreement position, it comes down to really the method of interpretation. How do we approach it so that it speaks to us? And so some would say, well, rules for a symbolic hermeneutic apply. Rules for a literal hermeneutic apply. Rules for an apocalyptic hermeneutic apply. You know what the word hermeneutics means? Hermeneutics. You know, it's actually named after Hermes. He was the god who would explain things. Hermes. So that's where that word hermeneutics. And so explain, what does this mean? Explain. And so hermeneutics is the science and art by which the meaning of a biblical text is determined. So hermeneutics, we come to the text. There's a science, and so there's clear principles, but there's also an art, a task, by which the meaning of a biblical text is determined. And we want to come to the text so that it speaks to us, so that we can hear, understand, and obey. We don't want to come to the text so that we tell it what it means, but so that it speaks to us. And that's the whole school of hermeneutics, to come under, to approach the scripture. Don't get caught up with the word. It's just, how do we understand the Bible? How do we read the Bible? It's very simple. How do we interpret it? Rules of interpretation. So there is the symbolic hermeneutic, and hermeneutic isn't a denial of historicity. And much of these quotes that I'm going to be put out before you are are taken from this book, the Book of Revelation, and several of the commentaries that I went through. You've got four views. Everything that I'm putting down here is pretty much in here. There may be a few things, but you'll see the quote. I'm taking them right out of here, and I'm quoting them. I'm wanting each person to speak for themselves so that you have a good framework for where this is coming from. Okay, so the preterist view. So Kenneth Gentry is going to be arguing the preterist view. That is that everything has taken place, that all of this, the book of Revelation, is fulfilled in the first century. And so he's going to say that the preterist view does understand Revelation's prophecies as reflecting actual historical events in John's near future, though they are set, and get this, in apocalyptic drama and clothed in poetic hyperbole. So what he's saying is much of Revelation is hyperbole. The visual nature of Revelation's content demands symbolic interpretation. So 41 times John says he sees the prophecies. Earlier prophets employ figurative language to relate spiritual truths and historic events. And then in his case, he says it's difficult to be literal throughout. A consistent literal interpretation is just impossible. Are difficult in Gentry's standpoint. Now let me give you support for the literal hermeneutic. The literal hermeneutic distinguishes between the way Revelation was given and the way it is to be interpreted. So in other words, just because it was given in a symbolic manner doesn't mean it's to be interpreted by some symbolic. So you to read, what does that symbol mean? To justify a spiritualizing approach misses a significant distinction between the way God gave the revelation to John and the way readers should interpret that revelation. And that's Robert Thomas. Robert Thomas is going to argue for the literal interpretation. We'll talk a little bit about that here. But literal hermeneutic maintains a consistent use of the grammatical historical principles throughout the book and all of Scripture. In other words, it doesn't change the rules of interpretation from verse to verse. You approach Revelation the same way you approach Genesis, the same way you approach Psalms. You don't change the rules of interpretation. You follow it throughout. And symbols are part of literal speech. You get that. Even when you're saying, okay, you're approaching Revelation from a literal standpoint, you get that still recognizes that literal speech are part of, I mean, figurative speech. We use metaphor all the time, don't we? As part of literal speech. I came into you today and say, that's hotter than a musket ball in here. What am I saying? Is there a musket ball in here? No, but there's a comparison. Or if I say it's raining cats and dogs, am I saying it's raining literal cats? No, I'm saying there's a real downpour. So we use figurative speech to communicate literal ideas all the time. And I'm not pulling your leg. a literal approach does not throw out figurative language. We recognize figurative language as part of literal speech. For instance, let me just tell you about some of the women that have married into the Baber family or who somebody... Let me just give you, and I'm just going to use a few symbols. My nephews married one of these. Little red Corvette. Now, am I saying he actually married a little red Corvette? No. Now, if they marry one of my youngest daughters, they're going to marry that. Okay? Let me tell you about the young man who just married another one of my daughters. He married that. Let me tell you what my son just married. I'm using symbols, right? But you get the idea of what I'm communicating, right? And so that's part of everyday speech. And that's what, so just because Revelation is highly symbolic does not mean there's not a literal message behind it. And so So a literal hermeneutic, the problem of a consistent symbolic interpretation is also very difficult to be authority. And here's, this is very important. Authority is in the text, not in the interpreter, nor historical details. So if all of a sudden, if we're going to try to figure out what this means, we've got to rely on historical details. And who's the authority on those? And then all of a sudden the authority starts moving into the interpreter. No, I say it's this. Well, no, it's this, or it's this. And all of a sudden, authority moves out of the text. And I believe this is consistent in the way Jesus taught his disciples to read the Bible. I wrote a book on this. I don't believe Jesus saw hyperbole in prophecy. I teach my kids hyperbole is being dishonest. Like exaggeration is being dishonest. But there's also a greater restraint on the tendency to add and subtract to the Bible, a very strong exhortation at the end of Revelation not to add or to subtract. And so, but then there's a third, apocalyptic hermeneutic. And this is Hamstra. Sam Hamstra, he argues this position. And this is what he says about an apocalyptic hermeneutic. It's simplicity. It's simply a pictorial presentation of truth. Apocalyptic is a style of communication and writing characterized by bold colors, vivid images, unique symbols, a simple storyline, a hero, and a happy ending. So that's now where he gets the rules for these. Again, you have to, okay, what's the authoritative source on what apocalyptic hermeneutic is? But so his argument is there is no need to make historic connections. You approach apocalyptic literature differently than you would a letter or one of the Gospels. In Revelation, words take the place of pigments and brushes to create a portrait designed to visualize great principles, not particularize incidents. So you visualize the big scene, broad brushes. You don't atomize, you don't particularize the little details. That's what he is saying. That's not what it's trying to, Revelation is not trying to give you precise details. It's just trying to give you this big broad brush of good and evil and how that relates to you personally. So the apocalyptic hermeneutic is very personal. And what Hamstra says is you don't need a history lesson of the militant church of either the first or last century. You don't need a prophetic vision of a day you will never experience in this life. At this moment in your struggle with sin and evil, you need a hope-filled word from the Lord. And so how does Jesus expect the words of Revelation to be read? Symbolic, literal, apocalyptic. And so I take it as a literal. I don't know how we get out of that. I think the others, the best that the apocalyptic or symbolic hermeneutic can do is create probabilities, not certainties. And Revelation is about hearing and understanding and obeying. And you have to have some certainty to be able to respond. And so only the literal hermeneutic gives you that. And so it's based upon a reliable hermeneutic. That's the first reason why I think futurism has a good case. Second, it looks for fulfillment in the right century. It looks for fulfillment in the right century. Interpretive issue number two. When did Jesus expect his readers to think the events of Revelation would be fulfilled? And there's, again, Revelation 1 and Revelation, 1:1 and verse 3. And this centers around the time markers in these verses. And you can underline them. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Must soon take place. What does that mean? And he says it again at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Time is near. Something must soon take place because the time is near. Two time markers. So, what does that mean? Does this time marker indicate that the events prophesied in Revelation must be fulfilled in John's lifetime? That's the question. The answer, yes. So in other words, that everything that John is saying because of this text must soon take place, for the time is near, that necessitates, that language necessitates that it be fulfilled in John's lifetime. Answer, it could be yes, no, or there's always the yes and no. In a sense, yes, in a sense, no. So let's talk about the agreement between the positions. The meaning of the two time-marking verbs. Verse, there's no debate about what the verbs mean. Tachos, you heard the tachometer, you're probably familiar with that term. It speaks about a very brief time with the focus on speed, sometimes quickness of an event, like a revving up of an engine. Could be just a relatively brief moment time, but a very second word, egos, to, and that deals with like a proximity, to be close in proximity. Like the time is about, oh, this time for this workshop is just about over. We're halfway through, and I'm going to have to land the plane. That's the idea. I got to get near. That's near in time, near, close. The meaning of the word time. There's no real debate there. Kairos means a point of time, a fixed period of time, a definite period. The time, this time period is near. So, and all agree that it must be something that should encourage John's generation. These are written to churches that are undergoing all kinds of issues at the end of the first century, seven churches of Asia Minor. And it must be something that is going to encourage them. And so all would agree with that. It's written to that generation with an intent to encourage that generation and all sense. So the disagreement of the terms goes down to this. Does it mean immediate fulfillment, that the time is near, so it's immediately going to happen, in which case it needs to happen in John's lifetime, by 70 AD. And this is Kenneth Gentry. The inspired apostle John clearly informs his original audience nearly 2,000 years ago that they should expect the prophecies to take place in their lifetimes. That's how he interprets, must soon take place. He's mandating that it takes place. That's where how he interprets that phrase. There's another way to interpret this, that the terms describe imminent fulfillment. Imminent fulfillment. Time as a chronological sequence is of secondary concern in prophecy. This perspective is common in the entire New Testament. Jesus taught that God would vindicate his elect without delay. Luke 18, and Paul wrote to the Romans that God would soon crush Satan under their feet. And it's speaking of an imminent. The term doesn't mean double fulfillment, that there's two meanings there. John's book is a prophetic work which concerns the imminent and inaugurated fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is where you'll get some of that already not yet idea, specifically on the text, that there's a sense that it's already filled and a sense that it's indicating not yet filled. So then the meaning of this becomes yes and no. That would, so we'll look at that. Support for number one, the events of Revelation must be fulfilled in John's near future. The same terms are used in other places to refer to an event that is about to immediately occur. Passover was near. Same terms are used elsewhere in the book, that soon, near, several places. The end of Revelation 22, verse 6, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now keep in mind, the things in Revelation 22:6 involves everything pretty much written in the book of Revelation, including the new heavens and the new earth. And so the preterist position is that even the new heavens and the new earth are to be understood as being fulfilled and taking place in either 70 AD or in that first, it's already come to pass. And the third, it's been 2,000 years, so, and he hadn't come back yet, so therefore, obvious that it had to be fulfilled already. But support for number two, this is the events are imminent, not immediate, they don't have to be, but imminent. When measuring time, Scripture has a different standard from ours. John, 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And in light of eternity, he is coming soon. 2 Peter 3:8 says this, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And imminence does encourage hopefulness. So just, it doesn't have to be fulfilled in John's century to encourage. Imminence does. That the fact that Jesus can come at any moment, that this time period can kick in, does encourage hopefulness. We know how this ends. It will encourage not only that first generation, but every generation since. So it's not when he comes that encourages so much as that he is coming, and we know how this ends. Another fact is Jesus hasn't returned. Every eye has not seen him, which is the promise of verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Hasn't. The revelation of Jesus Christ has not occurred, or it has been so poorly communicated that we could hardly call it revelation, but would have to call it speculation. And I say that in trepidation because Jesus knows what he's doing. He gave the words. He intended them to be read and understood. And so when all of a sudden we enter into this, we can't understand it mode, or it's just so vague, you really got to start wondering about the integrity of the one who communicated it. Jesus is not a poor communicator. And so he expects it to be read and understood. And it's revelation. It is revealing. That's what it's. So it's still imminent. You think about San Andreas Fault. The big earthquake. I lived in California for a while. It's imminent. What does that mean? It can happen at any time. And that's what this word imminent. This thing could kick into this last time period. Let me put it like this. Suppose you're driving down the road and you see this sign, danger, bridge out. You drive a little bit further and you see another sign. No, really, the bridge is out. This is your last warning. What is that saying?
Bridge is out.
The bridge is out. You're in imminent danger. There's something imminent. You're not getting another prophetic. There's not going to be another sign on this. This is the last mention, as this is imminent. Pretty soon, you're going to, if you keep going down this road, you're going off a bridge. Now, say something about imminence. Imminence isn't trying to define the length of the bridge or the length of the road before you go off. So it's not like saying, okay, imminence isn't trying to say, well, it's going to be 7 seconds or 2,000 seconds Or if you see that sign, you're not trying to think, okay, I wonder how much longer I have before I go up. That's not the intention of the sign. It's to say, there's an imminent event happening. Also, it's not trying to define the amount of air time to the bottom of the gorge. In other words, like, okay, I wonder if I'm going to be flying for a second or 7 seconds before I hit. Imminence isn't trying to do, it's just saying, this is the last prophetic, or this is the last warning you have. This is the last, and in the biblical context, this is the last prophetic word on this subject. It's coming. And it's imminent. So don't expect any other events to take place. It could happen at any time. That's what the concept of imminence is. Then there is the support for number three. The events of Revelation began to be fulfilled in John's lifetime and will continue through the church age. So the idea is it's historicism, that it's going to take place over the whole thing. The early church believed that Jesus' death and resurrected inaugurated the last days. So Marvin Pate is going to argue this, that this is what this word must soon takes place, must mean, have two meanings. That it inaugurated the last days, and he would point to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ages, end of the ages have come. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So we're in the last hour, last time period. And so this is the already aspect of the eschatological events. We're already in them. These signs of the times were expected to continue their course within history, however short or long that may be, until the second coming of Christ. So it's the answer is yes and no. Yes, it has already started. No, it isn't complete. It's going to be completed over the next 2,000 years. And so we'll cite Mark 7:13-7. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you, for it, the coming of the Lord, will not happen unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. So there's an event that is, so there's an event that's already started, but there's an event still to come. And so in a sense, this position says this is the not yet aspect of the eschatological events. And so this is how Pate would summarize it. The early church did not seem preoccupied with the specific timing of the completion of these end time matters. The second coming was seen as an epilogue to the first coming. Therefore, sufficient hope was found in Jesus' first coming to sustain the church until the second coming. In other words, the when of his return was not the basis of the church's hope, but the that of his return as guaranteed in the evidence of his first coming. So, yes, do these events have to happen in John's point? The answer is yes, or the answer you need to make is no. It's or yes and no. Now, why does it matter? Why does it matter? If your answer is, it matters how you answer this question, because this decision drives when and where the interpreter is looking for historical fulfillment. And that's gonna stay with you for the rest of the book. If your answer is yes, then you read Revelation with the mind to connect it to the historical events largely in the first century. These things must take place. And they must take place in the first century. If no, then you read the Revelation with a mind to connect it to the historical events in the last century. And if it's yes and no, then you read Revelation with the mind to connect it to the historical events throughout the church age. What do you think? That's going to impact the rest of your journey through Revelation. And my answer is no. No, this is not a yes and no. This meaning, the text here doesn't have two meanings. It has one meaning. And that's where the yes, it would have to be like everything's fulfilled in the first century. Yes and no, it's fulfilled through the whole time. No, it's still coming, still imminent. And so two decisions so far in verse 1 you've had to make. How does Jesus expect the words of Revelation to be read? Symbolic, literal, apocalyptic? In what century are the historical events primarily fulfilled? In the first, the last, throughout, or none? These are decisions that by the time you get to verse 3, you will have already answered, or should answer, if you're going to. And then this gives you your four views: preterist, futurist, historicist, spiritualist. So, I'm going to give you a quiz. So let's suppose you make the decision, you're going to read this apocalyptic hermeneutic, and you're believing that these events don't have to be fulfilled any time particularly. What of these four would that make you? Sorry. Yeah, very good. Very good. Spiritualist. Okay, so set quiz 2. If you take a literal approach and you see the events happening largely in the last century, what does that make you?
Futurist.
Very good. Okay, quiz number 3. You guys are getting good at this. Let's suppose you're symbolic hermeneutic, and then you see everything fulfilled in the first century. What does that make you?
Preterist.
Very good. See, you got this. You got this. And then before, symbolic hermeneutic. And in the last century, what does that make you?
Spiritualist.
Again.
Historic.
In the last century?
Futurist.
It does. Even though you're symbolic, whether you approach it literal, and this is why I think it's important to make the distinction, because you'll have a lot of covenantalists who might take it and still be futurists. You may have more of your dispensationalists are going to approach this with a little more literal, and they're going to be futurists. But both, that's why I think it's important to talk about Revelation in terms of that. And so, this is quiz 5, symbolic throughout. What does that put you? Symbolic, what century throughout? Historicist, yeah. So it's going to be played out. So you guys are, what am I by now? Literal, last. Thank you. Okay. Let me just say this. Why I think futurism has a good case. It is based upon a more reliable hermeneutic. It looks for fulfillment in the right century, and it honors sola scriptura. Now, we've got 15 minutes, or 13, and let me just quickly say this about this. Interpretive issue number 3, what is the theme of Revelation? And I'm not going to be able to go through all of this, but you'll get this. Revelation 5:1. Turn there. And this is a big part. 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with 7 seals. What does the 7 sealed scroll indicate? What does it indicate? And here are the ideas set forward in this book. Number one, God's divorce decree of Israel. That's your preterist view. That what's being decreed in that scroll is God's divorce decree. The historicist is going to see it, that is the history of the church and the world throughout the church age. So what we have in Revelation is a prophetic history of the church age, 12,000 years, or 2,000. Well, however long it's going to be. I don't know when he's going to return. But anyway, for however long the church age is. Number three, this will be your spiritualist, general calamities that fall upon the children of God. Or future events just prior to Christ's bodily return. That's your futurist position. I would love to unpack these. You have your seven, no one disagrees with the what you have. You have the seven seals. When the seventh seal is opened, you have seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet is blown, you have seven bowls of judgment. And that this begins the opening of the first seal in 6:1, and it ends in chapter 16:21. So everyone agrees, this is the bulk of Revelation. This is the theme. And so I'm not going to have time to go through it all, but I'll say this about all of this. God's divorce decree, the assumption is, well, it's apocalyptic, it's all hyperbole. You'll get things like, let me just give you this is how it would go, like Revelation 6:14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so an interpretation that will be set forth in this is the reference to every mountain is referring to the Roman construction crews removing mountainous impediments. That's how the apocalyptic symbolic hermeneutic would go. So you can see it gets dead bodies, Sodom. It's a very strong language against the Jews. Hailstones in Revelation 16:21, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And this is a reference to the Roman catapulting of Jerusalem. John is presenting the dramatic covenant lawsuit against Jerusalem for her adultery. The punishment in God's law for adultery is death, which in biblical law is by stoning. And so you get this, but you see that hyperbole. And so what becomes the authority in such a view is Josephus, historical events, the catapulting, all that stuff. When did this happen? Who's the authority to tell us these things happen? Well, you have to leave sola scriptura to get there, in my opinion. So, like, I'll just leave it with, like, why I don't agree. It comes down to sola scriptura. No prophetic source for fulfillment. There's nothing that tells me, and I'm left to an interpreter who sees these things, but I have no authority to say. Let me open up for questions. We've got a couple of, I would love to spend some more time, but I don't. But let me just say this about, here's a good historicist view of at least this portion. I think at the end, Criswell ends up being a futurist. But look, this is seven periods in the history of the church. And so if you're looking at Revelation 2:3, you have the Ephesian period, cooling. You have this Smyrnian, the church of terrible persecution. The Pergamian, the church is married to the world, Thyatira, the church becomes like a whore, Sardinian, great names, preach the gospel, this is a great time of gospel advancement, Philadelphian, a great time of missionary endeavor, Laodicean, Christ is on the outside, and so you get this historicist view that is just, you see how it's spread over history. Now I think, like I said, this, I quote him because he articulated this so well in his commentary, even though at the end of it, I think he ends up in a futurist place where I would very much agree with. It's just here he just goes down the seven.
That's kind of curious because it gets the benefit of writing that at the year 2020. What do you do at year 1200?
Very good.
3100.
Yeah. So, and that's the problem with historicism is big. It's like, okay, from my vantage point, it's this. And who's to say? And if you notice, it was really Western. You had a lot of Western deal. And so, very good point. Other question? Yes, sir.
The preterist view, has it kind of diminished because of the Israel retaking some land in 1948?
Yeah, I think so. But it's seeing a resurgence in people. I have a lot of preterists in my church, and I don't understand. They sat through my entire revelation, and they're brothers. Their kids love me, and I can tell when somebody doesn't like me. You know, when a kid comes up to you and says, "My parents are mad at you," and I can tell. These men are men that I've been called to pastor and love, and they love, and they sat through the whole 3 years, and they're still preterists. And so, but I think a lot of these, there's Doug Wilson that's come on the scene. He's got a lot of things about family and things that some of these younger guys, they're reformed and they get excited and they connect with some of these groups. And so there's this this element there that I think is, yes, sir.
I just a thought, I think a lot of times if someone doesn't come with an open mind, open heart, looking for something, then they're going to be resistant because they're defensive. Whatever they've been believing, they want to support that. And so it's usually if someone opens up and comes to you and wants to be taught or interested, that's where something happens. Otherwise, it's, you know,
that's
you
right.
dig in and hold your position.
And exactly. And what happens is you bring this theological grid to the scripture. And then you're going to make this scripture fit. If you've already made the decision, all this stuff happens in the first century, then all of a sudden hailstones can become Roman catapults.
Well, and a lot of the philosophy that someone has dictate. I mean, it's the lens you view everything through. And so if you're looking to see the things that you want reinforcing your position, then that's exactly what's going to show up.
Exactly. Yeah, very, very well stated. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? We've got a minute or two left.
I believe
there are seven actual churches. They were facing issues at their time, and that chapters 2 and chapter 3 are beautiful. It's not about a future history of the church. It's about churches and the issues that they are facing at the end, and we can relate very well because the exhortations part, much of the exhortations in Revelation are going to be to churches, and some are going to be to individuals. The next talk I'm going to do is focusing on that exhortations, and part of it is to that seven churches facing real issues. And you know what? They're epistles of Jesus. They're wonderful. They're Jesus talking to a church saying, here are the things, and this is how you're to deal with them. And so it is very rich and informative of how we are to live today. So very good. Yes, sir. One more. I guess we'll...
When you say literal, do you see no symbolic representation?
No, I symbolic language is used. And sometimes, like what Paul will... not Paul. John will say, and I saw a sign in heaven.
Right.
So now he's telling you there is a sign.
Yeah.
Now when he writes, write to the church at Ephesus, well, that's a literal church at Ephesus. There's not, but when he, and so there is, and like I said, symbolic language used, but even in, but that symbolic language is pointing to a meaning.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I'm not pulling your leg.
A lot of times they'll answer itself a couple of verses later.
Exactly. Okay, I'm lying. Okay, real quick.
Is Babylon symbolic or literal?
Come back. Come back. I have a whole talk on Babylon the Great, how to come out of Babylon the Great, and what it is. Yes, and I've already told you I believe in literal, so you know where I'm going. Okay, real quick.
Should we study Revelations just logic approach, if you look, or feeling? You know, we lose a lot if we turn off the feelings while reading the Revelations, because it makes us feel some way, and feels, you know, affects our heart more than mind, because it blows our mind, you know, reading the Revelations. But if we try to feel it, we can get more.
Yeah. And let me tell you something. What surprised me in my years going through it, and I read all these different viewpoints, my commentaries, I have my historicists, my spirit, you know, my spiritualists and preterists, and you know what? When it got down to application, it didn't matter if you saw these events happening the first century or the last century, you saw a lot of the exhortations came together, is what I'm saying. A lot of people saw, and I saw even people, how this applies becomes very real. So we have to go. Let me pray real quick. Lord, thank you again for this time. May the blessing that was promised in Revelation be upon all of us here today for just having been here even for this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.